Jesus, you have declared that you are the bread of life. Forgive us where we make that theory. And then we go feed on all kinds of things that don't even touch our souls. God, thank you that when your Son said, "I am the bread of life," he meant it. There's something there for us that can nourish what is the true hunger inside us. Father, as we begin over these next weeks to unpack a little bit of what it might mean to come to you as bread of life, I recognize, God, this is the work of your Holy Spirit. We need a new vision of what that means. Because we have a world of messages saying, eat this bread, breathe this air. And I have to confess, in my life, often the bread you give gets stale to me. And there's that aroma, inviting. Because God, you are our daily bread, our source of life. And as we come to your word this morning, open that up to us in a whole new way by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, we live in a funny world that has a day to commemorate or to celebrate just about everything. And you might not know this, but there is actually such a thing as Sense of Smell Day. Last Saturday of April, so I'm giving you lots of time to get ready, plan your decorating. It is sponsored by the Sense of Smell Institute. I have no clue what the Sense of Smell Institute is, or what it does, or even if they only celebrate Sense of Smell Day down south of the border. But I thought, given we have a month, let's get ready. You ever wondered what we as humans, what some of our favorite smells are? You might have some. I did a lot of Googling. There's a lot of top 10 lists that seem to have more to do with the person's opinion. But one study, this was out of Britain. They asked 2,000 people, what's your favorite smell? And of course, bacon sizzling. Smell of freshly cut grass. But the winner, by a nose, was the smell of freshly baked bread. There it is, right? Who can resist it? And I think partly it's because that steam that's rising off, if we follow it, we can anticipate a taste. All of you on low-carb diets. God meant us to eat bread, I'm sure. But deeper than that aroma that draws us in and that taste that so amazingly satisfies, bread actually feeds a hunger. It's a staple around the world, in so many parts of the world. Bread in some form is what gives energy for life. It satisfies. Book of John, when Jesus reveals the heart of God and who God is and who he has come to reveal God to be, a second person of the Trinity himself, says this, Jesus declared, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. I am the aroma that draws people. I am the taste that satisfies. And I am the substance that alone can feed the need of your soul. Jesus is the bread of life. I wonder, this year, if you've been with us deep and wide, we've been talking about we're called to go wide with our faith, be an influence in the world. One pastor of a few decades ago from India has this famous quote. His name is Daniel Niles. And he said, evangelism, if you want to boil it down, it is simply this. It is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And as I hear that definition, I wonder if sometimes we fail to tell the world where to find bread because the bread we are experiencing, we have allowed to grow stale. And because that bread is not nourishing us out of our chasing so many other sources of bread, we lack a motivation to just tell the world, here's where you get it. So there's a sense that to go wider with the bread of life, the truth of the bread of life has to go deeper in our hearts. A couple weeks ago, I had an opportunity for this theoretical concept of God through Jesus telling us he is the bread of life. I had an opportunity for that to kind of go a little bit from here to here. We were at a seminar our denomination was sponsoring. And on the last morning, there was communion, and we knew there was going to be communion. And we come into the room where there's going to be communion, and we're given a lump of dough, fairly dry. And there's five stations. We went to add salt at one station, reminded that salt gives distinctive flavor. We went to another station, a table, where there was yeast, and we added it to this dough, reminding us that yeast gives it life, expansion, growth. Went to another table where there was honey, added that, gives the bread sweetness, joy. Went to another table where there were some herbs and we could cut them up and add them to give that zest and reminded that in the Bible, herbs are about healing, wholeness. And then a fifth table where there was oil, and we added it to make that bread pliable and reminded that oil is about provision, the Spirit of God. And then that little dough that we had work, they actually had us put on a baking tray with our name, put it in the oven, and when it came to partake of communion, we took the loaf that we had worked, and we partook of Jesus, symbolically the bread of life, all those ingredients, distinctiveness, sweetness, growth, healing, provision. Suddenly, Jesus as the bread of life took on a new meaning for me. This is real. This is substance. When Jesus says he's the bread of life, he means and the bread of life. That hunger in your soul. I've come to satisfy it. Jesus died on a cross to forgive us, to restore us for Him, not that we live malnourished until He comes again, but that we feast on the bread. So over these next weeks, I want us to look into those five ingredients and begin to develop, hopefully for us, a more focused vision of what Jesus means when He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never grow hungry. Today we'll start with oil. And we'll talk today about what oil signifies, symbolizes in the Bible. We'll do that through the lens of an ancient picture out of Zechariah. And that will go after the question, what does the oil represent? And then we're going to go to an ancient story in 1 Kings 17 and go after the question, how do we experience the reality of this oil? All right? So let's begin. This oil that is an ingredient of the bread, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What might that oil represent? Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. Let me set this up, because this goes way back to an ancient picture that is a little out of our context. Let's go to a more modern context. We're all used now to Google Maps and Google Street View. Okay? I came across a story, took place about a year ago, where there was a country a little bit frustrated because Google Maps had not quite come to them with Street View. The country is the Faroe Islands. It's somewhere between Iceland and Denmark out there in the North Atlantic. Hardly any roads. So how can you bring in the Google View camera on the car to take pictures of Street View so that we get this real view of what's going on in the maps? And they felt forgotten, too remote, beyond the presence of what the rest of the world is experiencing. And till someone had a great idea. She owned a lot of sheep. And she said to Google, why don't we take 360-degree cameras and put them on the back of my sheep? And they will wonder the beauty of the Faroe Islands, and you can show that to the rest of the world. And Google said, let's do it. So there is Google Sheep View of the Faroe Islands. But I think of that story because it talks about a people who felt too remote, too alone, and too forgotten. When we come to the book of Zechariah, this is a little bit where the people of Israel found themselves. This was long past the heyday of their history. This was a time in their history, in fact, where they had been in exile. Their whole nation had been taken over. They'd been sent to Babylon. Now they've come back full of some renewed energy. They were going to rebuild the temple that was symbolic of the presence of God in their midst and well-being restored. They started working on the temple, but some opposition came and some other priorities came and it got stopped. And it's like all the spiritual vitality is just out of this discouraged group of people now. The heyday of their history is over. They're looking around, and the city isn't anything what it used to be in Jerusalem. They thought God was in this temple project, and now it seems to have stopped. And along comes a prophet named Zechariah, and he has a picture from God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, God asked Zechariah, what do you see? Zechariah answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. And also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Okay, weird picture. These lampstands, so light, life, fed by two trees. Okay, this isn't a little bit of oil that's going to run out. These are olive trees, olive oil in abundant supply from these two trees. So, take you to the end of the vision when they go, well, who are the trees? Verse 14, God said, or the angel, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Most think these two trees represent Zerubbabel, who is the governor in charge of what's going on, and then the priest, Yeshua. Now, here's what's interesting. They are anointed. Now, in the original Hebrew, it literally means these are sons of oil. These are olive trees, but they're actually sons of a deeper source of oil. What's the source of oil? Verse 6. So this angel said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, one of the sons of oil. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. There it is. You hear that? It is the Spirit of God, the presence of God, who is the oil that is going to bring back to Jerusalem all that is needed. And you might go, okay, that was a long time ago, a galaxy long, long ago and far, far away. What does it have to do with me? Well, in the Old Testament, prior to Jesus dying on the cross and restoring us to God, the Holy Spirit would come on people like Zerubbabel and Yeshua for a time and for a project, but a lot of the people didn't have that same experience of the presence of God. Jesus then comes to earth, dies on a cross, restores us to God, and what's the new reality? John 16. Or John 14. Let's go to verse 16. Jesus says, after I die and rise again, and his disciples weren't getting that, he said, here's what's going to happen. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, another one just like me, advocate, to help you and be with you forever. Who is he? The Spirit of truth. You too will be sons of oil, daughters of oil, children of oil. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Get this, he lives in you. He will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We now, like that olive tree, are children of the Spirit of God breathing his presence into us. He is the air we breathe. We're not alone. He's walking with us. To what end? Well, we've seen first, he's the active presence of God among his people. To what end? He's with us to provide what he knows we need to fulfill the life and the purpose he has for us. Okay? He knows, he designed life. He knows what we need. We're going to talk more about this later. And he's put us on earth, and he has a destiny for our lives, and he knows what that's going to require. And if we go to verse 7, we see that this oil, this presence and power of the Spirit has come to Zerubbabel and Yeshua. Why? Verse 7, back in Zechariah. What are you, mighty mountain? And a mountain often means an obstacle, okay? Here are you people back in Jerusalem. The temple can't be rebuilt. There's rubble. It's a mess. There's opposition from neighboring areas. And all you can see are the mountains. All you can see are the obstacles. But what are you, mighty mountains? Before Zerubbabel, who is now empowered with the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone The temple will be rebuilt. The purposes will be fulfilled to shouts of God bless it. And it's this amazing picture of how the Spirit of God is going to work within those he is upon to ensure that what is necessary for the life and the purpose of that people to be fully experienced. Okay? And it's going to be then God bless it. You're going to recognize it's not your own energy. Yeah, you'll have been the ones with the hands and feet, but the power of God is going to restore to his people the life and the purpose he has for them. That's God's Spirit in us. I heard a story. A pastor talks about a time when he just felt totally stressed, starting a new church, putting in way more hours than his schedule, his family, health would allow. And he talks about how in the midst of it, one night he has a dream, and he has this picture of God smiling and laughing at him. And he wakes up and he goes, "What is that about?" And he didn't know. He filed it. About 5 years later, he's moving. And they got the U-Haul, and it's almost full. There's one last really heavy thing. And there's a point where the people helping him aren't around, so he starts to take his heavy desk and push it, and his four-year-old son comes and says, "Daddy, can I help?" And he says, "Yeah, help me." So the little four-year-old gets behind, and he's pushing on this desk. And the dad is pulling, and the little guy is getting frustrated, and he finally says, "Dad, get out of my way." And the dad gets out of the way, and there's a little guy pushing, and it's not going anywhere. And the dad was looking on, and he started to laugh. And he saw that picture of God smiling, laughing. How often do we take from God's hands the life he wants to give us and the fulfillment of his purpose and say, "I can do it, I can control it, I can make it happen," and it's frustration, and it's striving, and it's tiredness, and it's overextending, and it's relational mess because we're manipulating everyone around us to make it happen. "Oh, I can do it." God says, "Well, okay. I've designed a better way, you know that. I've forgiven you, not so that you live life on your own, but I've given you my Holy Spirit, my presence. I know what life looks like. I designed it. I know what you really need." And I'm here. Well, if this is what the oil represents, the presence of God actively in us to allow us this side of eternity to become more like Jesus and walk more into the life he has for us and experience a deeper filling of the hunger of our soul and a deeper fulfillment of the purpose and destiny he has for us, how do we experience or how do we lay hold of this oil? Well, for that, let's go to an ancient story, and it's found in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17, if you want to turn there or we'll follow along. And of so many things that can be said about the story, I want to focus on a few truths that it tells us, just two of them. And the first one is this: if we are going to lay hold of God's provision of restored and renewed life at more deepening levels, and if we are going to see his destiny fulfilled more in our lives, the first thing we need to see is that God really does know what we really need. God really does know what we really need. Let me set this one up by going back to something that happened in 1960, actually. A bet took place for $50. A guy named Bennett Cerf bet someone that he could not write a book with only 50 distinct words. The guy that took him up on the bet was named Theodore Geisel, Dr. Seuss. And Dr. Seuss says, "I'll take your bet." And he sat down, and over time, he wrote Green Eggs and Ham. I didn't count it, but apparently there are only 50 distinct words in the book. Sold 200 million copies. I think he did all right. Here's the difference. Bennett Cerf, who was owner of Random House Publishing, he said, "I'm going to focus on what you need to write a book, and that's words. What's obvious, what you can control." Somehow, Theodore Geisel, Dr. Seuss, says, "Well, I'm going to focus on something deeper. A creative capacity to do far more than we can imagine." Okay, hold that. Now let's go to 1 Kings, chapter 17. There's drought in the land of Israel. A prophet by the name of Elijah, he is dependent on God for his welfare. There is hardly anything to eat because the land is dry. Not enough words. Not enough food. And that's kind of what he's looking at. And then what happens? The word of the Lord comes to him. Chapter 17, verse 8, verse 9. He says, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." Okay, Elijah, I know you look around and you don't see food, but I got this. I've already got a widow in mind who's going to feed you. Now, what are you thinking of if you are Elijah? You're probably thinking, this is a fairly wealthy widow, right? Just done the comeback tour for her book, all right? Got a nice little mansion and supply of food, and Elijah's going to come, and there'll be a table to sit at, and away it goes. Verse 11, he's just asked her for water, because it ain't a mansion. And what does she say? Verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and by the way, bring me a piece of bread. God's got her all ready to feed me. There must be some bread somewhere." Verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Ain't no oil. And all they were focused on is what they could see and what they could control. Now, God has already said there's going to be enough. And as the story goes, there's going to be enough. God knew the widow needed food. He knew her son needed food. God knew Elijah needed food. He knew what they really needed. They thought, "We need more words if we're going to write a book of survival." He said, "No, you need my creative genius and power. You need me to do a work you can't even imagine right now." Some of you are in the Wednesday morning study. There's a book they're reading called Soul Care. And a guy named Rob Reamer writes it. And there's one place he has this little quote. He said, let me give you theology 101. Here it is. God is smart, and he knows stuff we don't. God is smart, and he knows stuff we don't. We think we know what we need. I need more oil in my jar. I need more flour. God, I need more money and a better job. And he says, well, you know what you need? A deeper trust in me, a deeper sense of contentment, a deeper heart of generosity. And with that might come more money and more stuff. God knows that's never going to fill the hunger in our soul. God, I need that person. Might be my spouse, a friend, son, parent. I need them to come around. God, I need you to fix them. God says, okay. What about your heart? What might I need to do in your life? Are you open to that? I can work in theirs, but if you're going to spend your life dependent on how other people are, that's not my bread. My bread is at work in your heart. God, I need to see them pay. They've hurt me so bad that when I see them pay, I will be better. He says, no, you need to forgive. Otherwise, you're just going to live in bitterness. God, I need people to notice me. Well, that need for significance is actually going to be met when you start noticing others. Loving them with my love. God, I need my mask straightened out. He said, no, you need authenticity. I need to be loved, and that's why I'm trying to control that person, or that's why I'm going outside your sexual boundaries, because those are old-fashioned anyway, right, God? Or that's why all kinds of things, because I'm looking for love. And God says, I know you need intimacy and love. I gave it to you on the cross. And your identity as a loved person isn't by achieving more and controlling more and going outside boundaries, but it's received from me when you just come before me and get rid of the junk in the way. I know what you need. God, I need to have my life together before I can have any impact in the world. And he says, well, you know what? I need the world to see someone modeling what it looks like for me to get their life together. So just trust me. Start where you are. Do we believe that God is smart and he knows stuff we don't? Because until we do, we're going to think our bread's better than his. And we're going to keep having malnourished souls. So that's truth one. We have to believe that God really knows what we really need. But then here's the second truth. And this one isn't easy. But here it is. God's provision often comes at the point of our act of trust. We want the map. God, I will eat your bread. But I want to know the next, not just day, month, week, at least, no month, year. Give me the next year. And when I got it all in control and I know exactly what you're going to do, then I'll take a bite. says, it doesn't work that way. Because part of what you have to give up is control. And it's scary. Chapter 17, verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Can you imagine? God asked her that? You want my bread? Trust me. It's going to be counterintuitive. You won't have a roadmap. Siri won't be giving you directions ahead of time. So what's she going to do? "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." You want to eat my bread? Trust me. With the steps you take today. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. The bread was there beyond what could have ever been imagined. But the widow had to give up control and do things God's way. I get a picture of this little guy pushing the desk. And only I see my face. And God says, "I can move the desk. Can you let me?" And I don't know what this step is going to look like. But the word is active trust. Not passive. God's going to do the lifting, but we can't just sit back and wait for the map. Maybe if you're in a financial mess, the first step is admitting it, starting to give God the first portion of your income, and getting some godly counsel on how to manage the rest. Maybe in the midst of wanting those people to come around to say, "God, there's some work that's got to happen in my heart." So who am I going to talk to? Where am I going to get counsel? Am I going to open up in my small group? But stop blaming others. I'm not saying what they're doing, it might be very ungodly. But God is saying, are you open to what I'm doing in your heart? Are you willing to pursue it? God, I don't want to forgive. If you knew what they did to me. And he said, "Yeah, in fact, I know what it feels like to get a nail put into each of my wrists and my feet. But I also know that because I have forgiven you for being part of that, you can forgive others, and that's the path to your freedom." "God, I don't feel loved." Well, I've been inviting you all along to be honest with some other believers. Get some prayer. and get some godly counsel. And no, you may not know where it's going to go, and it could get very painful. But there's freedom on the other side. Got to feel kind of all alone, I know, but are you willing to open up? Sometimes I wonder, we have a prayer team. And God is waiting to answer prayer, but you got to come get prayed for. God, I want to be used of you in outreach. I just am waiting for someone to come to me. He says, well, why don't you just go be a friend and pray? See, a lot of times the miracle of provision won't come until we take the first step. And then the next. And then the next. And we'll find that the oil doesn't run out. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. It's interesting, he doesn't say, you will never go hungry. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. For the message, I asked, what if Jesus were to stand before you right now and ask the question, what is it deep down in your heart you need the most? It's not a pipe dream. He is the bread of life. Here's this next question. Are you willing to surrender to my path to see my provision flow in and through your life? Let's pray. Father, even as I speak here, I know how easy it is for me, how often the bread offered in the messages of our culture just seems so much more sensical, controllable. But God, I also know I have tasted something. I have tasted your presence in the midst of really tough situations. I've tasted your joy. Tasted your hope. And it's good. God, we think it's such a sacrifice to give up stale and moldy bread for the real thing, but it's not. So Lord, whatever you're inviting us to today, give us the courage to take the step of active trust toward the bread you offer. Let's stand together. You're
my life.